Well, it's been a blessing to have the Needhams with us. If you said that fast enough, it just sounds like need him, doesn't it? Need him. That's what your lives are about, aren't it? Is everyone needs him. God bless you, brother, as you come. Reach for us. Amen.
Yeah, that's a little different than the way my basketball coach would say. We need them. We need them. So, got to make those points. We do need him. And I was thinking about that hymn we just sang, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." That really summarizes in a way that I wasn't expecting to preach tonight. But title of the message that we'll be getting to in a few minutes is "What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do." And if we're near our Lord, amen, that is where he wants us to be. That is how he can lead us. Amen. The nearer we are to him, the better he can lead us. What a Savior. It's been a great day. Amen. We've so much enjoyed getting to know several of you. I think all of you we've had the opportunity to meet. I thank God for this church out here in, I guess this is Western Michigan, and just a blessing to get to know you. We've heard about your church for some time. I don't know how many faithful, independent Baptist churches that there are in the state of Michigan. I think there's a number of them. I want to share briefly a burden that I have for my home state of Iowa, and I'll just talk about that for a moment. But in the northern three tiers of counties, which comprises 30 counties, it goes from the Missouri River to the Mississippi River, a distance of about 300 miles east to west, about 80 miles north to south. That's the part of the state that I'm from, an area north of Highway 20, if you're interested in looking at it on the map. There are five or six very small little independent Baptist churches up in that part of the state, and there's about 500,000 people living up there. I've made that appeal several times. I praise the Lord. As of about 2 or 3 weeks ago, there's a young couple, I think one or two of you know them, by the name of Landon and Abby Edminster, and they're living in a farmhouse there in northern Iowa, and they have, in fact, it's our farmhouse that we have there, and we're delighted that they can stay there, and they have a vision, and that vision is to evangelize northern Iowa, plant churches there, and they would be thrilled if the Lord would raise up laborers to come alongside and assist them there. It's similar to Michigan, I think. It's more open, not so many trees, but it's rural. People are friendly. Most everybody believes in God, but yet there's deep, deep needs there. There's just so few people who really understand what it means to be saved. The churches that my wife and I grew up in there, we didn't even know the word saved. It was just foreign to us. And I'm so thankful. Pastor gave me a tour of the printing ministry here to see those stacks and stacks of gospel tracts, and I'm just drooling. I wish we had all those in Cameroon, and maybe we'll arrange for a bunch of them to be shipped over there, Pastor. But the first 28 years of my life, no one ever gave me a gospel tract. And there were believers in our town. And I know there are believers in our town because occasionally I'd see a gospel tract laying in a public place. And you know what I do with those gospel tracts? I look around, make sure nobody's looking, and I grab that gospel tract and I stick it in my pocket. And I go home and I'd read it. Amen. And then I'd throw it away, make sure nobody knew I had that. But seeds were being planted. Amen. Seeds were being planted. They really were. And I get excited about giving out gospel tracts. And I get excited, even more excited, when that leads to an open opportunity to speak to people of Jesus Christ. Our people in Cameroon love gospel tracts. We've got a limited printing ministry over there. We'd love to do more, but people just love to go out and distribute tracts and lead souls to Christ. I'm so thankful. God has raised up a bunch of soul winners over there. I want to tell you about one man in particular. His name is Pastor Godlove. We trained him in a Bible Institute, and I took him out soul winning with me, and we went out soul winning a second time, went out soul winning a third time. And after the third time, he turns to me and he says, "You know, that first time or two we went out, I was scared to death. Manawa, absolutely love it. He's one of our best soul winners. He just loves to go out and preach Christ. That's just one example among many, and it's a tremendous, tremendous ministry. I didn't really go into any detail, but I'd like to for a couple of minutes on how the Lord saved us. I think each one of you has a wonderful story how the Lord saved you. It may be as a young child of 3, 4, 5 years old. It may have come later in life when you realized that you were a sinner and that you needed Jesus Christ and that you called upon the name of the Lord and He came in and He changed your life and your life is different now than it was before. I trust every one of you has believed on the Lord. If you haven't, this would be a great day to be saved, wouldn't it? 14th of June, 2020. Write that down in your Bible if today is the day you call upon the name of the Lord. We grew up there in Iowa. We met in high school through a county 4-H event and became very interested in each other and were married the first year out of high school for Barb. I was second year out of high school. And we went through Iowa State University together. I was majoring in farm business, ag management, and animal science. My wife, Barbara, majored in music. She was a music major with emphasis on piano. Graduated, went to work for a couple of years as a county extension agent, and we met, and we were faithful in the Methodist Church. We were there every Sunday. It was just ingrained into us by our parents that you need to be in church on Sunday, and we were there. And I met a pastor there, and I need to back up just a little bit, but right from the time that Barb and I first met as young teenagers, she was 16, I was 17, we shared a common interest that in wanting to do something overseas. And we didn't know anything about missions. We never met it, no one ever gave me a gospel tract, and I'd never met a missionary until we were 28 years old. She was 27. But we didn't know anything about missions, weren't interested in that particularly anyway. But that pastor that we met told us about a development organization. And they sent people around the world to help people learn how to raise cattle and other livestock. And so that interested us. It was right up my alley. And so we leased out our farm for 3 years, and we went over to Cameroon to spend 3 years there teaching farmers how to raise cattle, and that's what we did. The first week we were there, the Lord was very evidently at work because we met a missionary. He was a missionary pilot, and I was a pilot, loved airplanes, and he invited us to a missionary Bible study, and we began attending that kind of just for the opportunity to be around some other Americans for a while. But the more we attended that, and we had actually attended a Bible study or two before, but this was different because this was a Bible study with people who really believed the Word of God and had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I began to get interested more and more. I began to ask my missionary pilot friends some spiritual questions, and he would give me Bible answers. He loved the Word of God. If he didn't know the answer, he'd look it up and come tell me later. And that impressed me deeply that the Bible did have answers to our life questions. So I thought, well, maybe I better read the Bible. In fact, I'd seen a gospel film made up of all African characters, and a key verse in that was Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, all this time, I considered myself to be a believer. I considered myself to be a Christian, I should say. And I just thought, I need more faith. And so I kind of put two and two together, you know, faith cometh by hearing. And so I thought, well, my friend is a faithful man. I admire him, admire his life, admire his family, his marriage. I'd like to have my life be like that. I need more faith. Maybe I should start reading this Bible. And I didn't even believe Genesis was true. But I started reading it, and the Holy Spirit went to work. And along the way there, I realized I was lost, on my way to hell. I turned to Jesus Christ. He saved me. And I went and told Barb about it. She says, yeah, I was saved 2 weeks ago. She didn't tell me that right away. So praise the Lord, we got to start our Christian life together. And we were just like sponges, just soaking up the Word, soaking up Christian books, learning all that we could. We got back to the United States. We got out of the church that we were a part of, got into a good fundamental gospel preaching church and grew by leaps and bounds, had pastors that would come alongside and teach us the Word of God. And it was just wonderful. So I think I may have shared this. We knew God was calling us to go back. It took some years to sell the farm. We still had some debts remaining after we sold the farm, started the business, and developed that business. And the Lord stepped in. We sold that business and were able to pay off all our debts. and then hit the deputation trail and get to Cameroon. It took about 8.5 years altogether from the time that we knew God had called us until we got there, but it was all worth it. It was a challenging time, a very good time. It was a necessary time. We weren't ready to go when we thought we were ready to go. We even weren't even ready when we got there, but the Lord is gracious and has developed us and continues to develop us. I'm just so thankful for what God's done in our lives. I need to tell you one or two airplane stories. We bored the coys with a bunch of them this afternoon, and I'll tell one or two different ones. But have you ever heard of the disease called elephantiasis? It's a disease that comes from river flies, and those who are affected by it can have very swollen and stiff legs. And so I was out at this remote airstrip, and there was a man who had elephantiasis, and I was carrying him to the hospital in our airplane. He had no other way to get to the hospital. That particular airstrip is one in which the winds do really tricky things. There's a row of trees along the left side of the airstrip, and the wind comes over those trees, and it's just boiling as it comes over if it's blowing very hard. And as you're going along in your takeoff run, it kind of does funny things to the airplane. Sometimes it kind of pushes you forward. Sometimes it kind of pushes you back or sideways. But you get beyond that, and it flies. And so I was prepared for that. So I had this man in my plane with me. And we started the takeoff run. And it just didn't seem like it was picking up as fast as it should have. It was just kind of lazy. And got halfway down the airstrip, and I'm feeling all that rocking with the wind coming over the trees. I thought, well, that's all it is. It'll just pick up here in a little bit. And I kept getting closer and closer to the end of the airstrip, and it wasn't going fast enough to fly. And it just, the controls feel funny. I didn't know what to do. All this is happening in seconds. All of a sudden, I'm not much further than I am from here to the back of the building from the end of the airstrip. So I pull back on the stick, and it just kind of gradually gets up in the air. And it still isn't flying right, and there's a big old tree right in front of me. And you can't just put an airplane into a bank because it'll do things you don't want it to do when you're going real slow like that. So I came up to the tree. I picked up one wing and let the tree go into the wing and put the wing back down. That's when I noticed that my patient sitting next to me with elephantiasis, he had his feet straight out, and there's pedals down there. They're a combination of rudder pedals and brake pedals. And so I had restricted movement on the rudder and took off with partial brakes. And I try to be really compassionate and kind with these patients. I've been a patient before, and, you know, they need compassion. But I just slapped his leg. I said, get your feet off of those rudder pedals. And so he did. And all of a sudden, it started flying really, really well. But we had the joy of leading that man to faith in Jesus Christ. He's with the Lord now. And it's, you know, just interesting things like that. We have another pilot, a good man, Sam Sanderland. He and his family have been with us for a number of years. They're not there currently. Hopefully they'll be able to return. But I was giving him a checkout in the airplane. He was a good pilot, but just didn't, you know, hadn't had experience in some of those back airstrips we go into. So I went out with him, and we're doing some flying. It's time to go home. And so we come home, and a big old thunderstorm develops. And I can't just call up and see what the weather radar report is from those places, so you kind of keep observant. Well, we got to a point where you have to be very careful not to get yourself trapped behind a storm, but I got myself trapped behind a storm that day. The storm had enveloped several of my alternate airstrips, and I had nowhere to go except about 50 miles straight ahead to where there's two airstrips, one up about 7,000 feet on a mountain, one just a few miles away down at 4,000 feet. And we were just praying that one of those airstrips would be open. We're flying along. There's a wall of clouds, and just lightning flashing, and the clouds just black and turning. It was just not a good scenario there. But we were in the clear, and I flew until I could see that mountain, but I couldn't see the mountain because it was enveloped in a cloud, so that was not an opportunity. There's another airstrip. The lower one was behind a shorter mountain, but I couldn't see the airstrip. And the closer we got, the more I started looking for some place I could just land out in the grazing land out there. Came around that mountain, and God did something really good for us that day. He's done something good for us every day of my life, but that day was very distinctive. We flew around the mountain, all these storms and clouds around, and there was a sunbeam as big as that airstrip was wide, right in the center of the airstrip. I just thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Came down and landed. We tied the airplane down. That storm hit, and for 2 hours, we sat there and just rocked sitting in the airplane until we could fly home. But The Lord is just so kind to us, so good to us. He's enabled us to preach the gospel so many places that we could not have otherwise, and we look forward to continuing that as the Lord enables. I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 16, if we could. What to do when you don't know what to do. There are a number of passages in the Scripture that we could turn to as a place to read about what to do when you don't know what to do. You can go back to the times of Moses and Joshua and various kings who would seek the Lord's guidance, to seek the Lord's will, and so on. But this is one that we can look at here in Acts 16. We're just going to fly through this chapter. There are many, many messages in this chapter. And we're going to read through this fairly quickly and point out just a few things here, following the example of Paul and Silas as they travel through what is known as modern-day Turkey. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now, they'd already been there preaching a few years earlier, maybe a year or two earlier. They came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Coming back and seeing the fruit of the labor. I can't tell you what joy it is when you go into a village, go out somewhere and start preaching, you come back later and you find someone who's faithfully serving the Lord. This young Timothy was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. He was active. He's like some of you young guys. He's out there soul winning. He's out there encouraging this church. He's traveling by foot for a long distance. Maybe you guys travel by car, probably do. But he's going to these different churches, helping and assisting. And he was just a tremendous person there in the Lord. And it was a joy to Paul to see him. I'm going to stop and ask the Lord to bless the rest of our message now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this lighthouse in this community, in this county. I pray that there would end up being many more here and around the world in these last days. Lord, help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul snatched onto him. I'd like to do that. I'd like to grab a few Timothys out of this church and everywhere else I go. And God is raising some up. I know that he is, and we praise the Lord for that. So Paul had to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. You can read all about that in chapter 15. Some issues were settled regarding the Jews and the Greeks, and they were delivering letters to express the conclusions that the leadership there in Jerusalem had. And so were the churches. Verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. It was just a great time of growth. God was blessing his word. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, now they came up with a closed door. What did they do? They kept on going. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Another closed door. They kept on going. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, it's interesting, in the Word of God, there are so many miracles. I love reading about the miracles. But if you think about it, so many miracles only happened once. God only opened the Red Sea once. He only opened the Jordan River for the children of Israel to come into Canaan once. The walls of Jericho were only flattened once. Our Lord Jesus was only crucified once. He rose from the dead once. Amen. Now, there are some miracles repeated during the life of Jesus, but typically a miracle only happens once, and that's enough. It's written in the Word. We know God is able, and if a miracle is needed in our life, he will provide it. So they come down to Troas. They're at the end of the road. They're up against the seashore there in Troas. They have nowhere else to go. They start preaching. We know they started preaching because later on we see that a church was established in Troas. They were just keeping on going, doing what God wanted them to do. And a vision, this is verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is the one-time miracle that happened. I don't know of any other instance where Paul received a vision where someone appeared to him as he did here, a man of Macedonia, and prayed him saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. They didn't know what to do. They kept on going. God made it very clear to them. Your life and my life is like that. We are near to the Lord Jesus. We can be. If we're not, we need to be. And we keep on doing what we know the Lord wants us to do today. And He will direct us. He'll affirm it in so many ways, but He will direct us. And they knew they were to go into Macedonia. And so immediately, it says, they understood what they were to do, and immediately they did it in verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering, they had no doubts, that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, and there they are in Macedonia. Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. They got there. I don't think they knew exactly where to start. They were abiding there. They're keeping their eyes open, their ears open. Probably they're talking to people about the Lord Jesus, trying to figure out the strategy. It's the first time they'd ever been in Macedonia. A new people and a new area. It was a Roman city there. And so there they were. And on the Sabbath, verse 13, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. No doubt they'd heard about that, that perhaps some people would be out there praying, some Jews. And it says, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So they went, and Lydia got saved. She gathered different people in her house. I don't know if these were her children, her husband, or the people that worked for her, but there were people together there, and they all heard the gospel, and they all believed, and they were baptized. And she was so excited about these preachers of the gospel being there that led her and others to Christ that she said, I want you to stay in my home while you are here in Philippi preaching the gospel. And she constrained them. She just really pressed upon them. So that's what they did. Verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer. This would have been another time, I presume, that they were heading out to pray, perhaps to meet with the new believers there. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. This was a demon-possessed young lady, and she met them, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She had a satanic ability to predict the future, and that brought in a lot of money for the people who were her owners. And Satan does many strange and different things. You have seen Satan's opposition here, no doubt, in your ministry in different ways. We've seen his opposition many ways in Cameroon, but it's so interesting what he did this time. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. The devil, who is the father of lies, had her speak an absolutely truthful statement. And we've encountered that different places we've gone. All these people are coming to preach the gospel, and they act like they're all for you, but in fact, they're against you. And that's what was happening here. And she did this she did many days, over and over and over again. It's like she was mocking them. These are people showing us the way of salvation. In fact, you know, I mocked somebody one time when I was a young man, and we were driving to our church, and we drove past a Baptist church that was in our town. We had nothing to do with Baptists, but we drove past, and you know, Baptists like to fellowship, and there's a couple of them. Their parking lot was across the street, and they're walking across the street just kind of talking to each other and not noticing a car coming by. So we had to hit the brakes to stop so we wouldn't run into them. And I made this comment. I said I didn't know what saved meant. I really didn't, but I did make the comment, well, no problem, they're saved. Like, you know, if we run over, no problem, they're going to heaven. You know, I just made a joke. It was mocking. It was a true statement, but it was a mocking statement. I think that's the kind of thing that was going on here. And Paul recognized this, and he was grieved in the spirit and turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Pretty drastic thing. Her masters lost all opportunity to use her for financial gain. As it says there in verse 10, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. There was a riot. There was a whole riot in Philippi. And, you know, we see these riotings and things going on around America right now. This is nothing new. A whole crowd came out in Jerusalem, shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Later on, there was a mob when at the end of Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned to death. And there was such a commotion, people had to flee for their safety. There was a riot in Ephesus as Paul was preaching there. There was a riot in Lystra when he was stoned. People tend to congregate and make a big commotion. That's what was happening in Philippi. And they were beat up in verse 23. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they whipped them mercilessly. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, you just get the idea, this guy's really serious. I've got a charge here. There's no way in the world I'm going to let these two guys escape. And so he thrust them into the inner prison. It's like the deepest dungeon in the prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. They were not only locked up in the deepest part of the jail, but their feet were locked up in the stocks. And there they were. And what do you do when you're in a situation like that? What's your next step? Well, you can't even take a step. Your feet are locked up in stocks. You know, we encounter that in our own lives. And I've shared a little bit about that this morning in Cameroon. We ran up a brick wall that literally closed many, many ministry opportunities for us. And these past several months in the United States, many people have found jobs to no longer exist or doors not to be open. I feel so much, brother, you're talking about the people in the nursing home. And probably all of us know or know of people who have actually died without even being able to say goodbye to the loved ones. There's closed doors, and your life, it may be a health issue. My pastor couldn't preach this morning because of his health issue. Other people run into these closed doors, and we wonder, Lord, what should we do? What should we do next? Well, we see a pretty straightforward answer here in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Instead of our first reaction when we encounter a slammed door, a disappointment, a closed opportunity, our reaction shouldn't be, oh, why does this happen to me? Why, oh, why, oh, why has this happened to me? Our first reaction needs to be, Father, I don't really know what's happening. You know. And I submit myself to your will. I submit myself to your way. Help me through this, Father. Show me what I need to do. And these men were in there, they were just praying. They were praying. They were praying seriously. Not only did they pray, but they praised. They sang praises unto God. Throughout the night, they were praying and they were singing praises. And it says that the prisoners heard them. This wasn't silent prayer. This was vocal prayer that could be heard. This was singing so the whole jail could hear. I'm sure that the jailer heard them. Not only were they, Matt, let me say it this way. I believe that as they prayed, they were preaching. As they sang praises, they were preaching. They were communicating the gospel as they prayed. They were communicating the gospel as they praised. It takes note here that the prisoners heard them. And let's see what the reaction to the jailer was shortly after. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, I'm sure you thought of this, but it was no ordinary earthquake. An ordinary earthquake would have caused the building to collapse and trap everybody that's inside, killing most of them. This earthquake was just the direct hand of God, because the shackles were loosed and the doors were opened. But the structure of the building was still there. An amazing, amazing thing. And everybody saw this. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. They had charged him to keep these prisoners. And it was a capital offense if you allow your prisoners to escape under the Roman law. But Paul saw that happening. He cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, that's an amazing miracle, too. He didn't say, "We're both here." He said, "We're all here." The other prisoners were still there, too. They were listening. I don't know if a bunch of them got saved that night, too, or just what. But somehow, they were compelled to remain there and not flee off into the darkness. God was so at work. It was a unique miracle that only happened once in history. And so then the jailer, verse 29, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How would he even know to ask that question? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" if he hadn't heard it as Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises, and no doubt they're preaching throughout all that time. They saw that as an opportunity. I know a man there in Cameroon. His name is Gideon. We call him Pastor Gideon. He was an evangelist with the Apostolic Church for, I think it's 17 years. But he was not saved. And we came to his town and preached the gospel. First time we came, he heard the gospel, he was saved. He said, I've been traveling as an evangelist. I wasn't even saved. It was all a works-based salvation. Now I know it's trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we had the opportunity to disciple not only him, but his wife and his children. Our daughters here have been instrumental in discipling several of his children. He's got a godly family going on for the Lord. They've been through trial after trial after trial. But they continue on and they continue to praise the Lord. They have been nearly killed, held prisoner. I don't know if you could call it prisoner, but just held different times during some of these conflicts. Threatened to be killed and so on, but they just continue on full of joy. Well, Pastor Gideon has a son. His name is Godwill. He's 18 years old now. And Godwill loves the Lord with all his heart. He's serving basically as an assistant pastor with his dad. I love seeing it here. I see some second generation people going on to serve the Lord, third generation. I love seeing in Cameroon. We are now starting to see a group of second generation young men going on to serve the Lord. It thrills my heart. Well, Godwill became very, very ill about a month ago with malaria. We taught him the Bible Institute. One thing we did, I taught through the book of Revelation, teaching Revelation, end times and all that. And he got so excited about that. He went home and started teaching in the Sunday school. His dad says, "Wow, I'm learning things about Revelation I didn't know before from my son." What a blessing that was. Well, Godwill became very ill with malaria. And he was in the hospital. And it's interesting, in Cameroon, for the equivalent of less than $1, you can buy a unlimited text messaging for a whole month. And he had that. So he was laying there in the throes of malaria in the hospital texting me and says, "Well, I don't feel so good, but praise the Lord. I've got opportunity to preach the gospel to these other people in the hospital." They have these open wards with a number of beds in one room. And he just kept texting me for several days, and I'd ask him how he's doing. "Well, that doesn't matter," he says. "I got the opportunity to preach the gospel to these people." He led a 57-year-old man to the Lord and some other people there, and just a joy. He took advantage of the opportunity in his infirmity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul and Silas did. And I wonder if we do the same thing when we're facing difficulties. Our cars broke down. We're sick, we're in the hospital, we've got financial difficulties, whatever the troubles may be, are we taking advantage of these opportunities to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trust the Lord, to pray, to praise, and to preach in every opportunity that we have? Well, that jailer got gloriously saved, not only he, but his whole house. They answered the question, verse 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Everybody that was in his house heard the word of God. They each one made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer took them. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. They had great fellowship that night. They had great fellowship, believing in God with all his house. And then the rest of the chapter tells how they were released. They stopped by to say goodbye to Lydia and departed to other places in Macedonia. What to do when you don't know what to do? We certainly faced that a year and a half ago when Brother Charles was ambushed along the road. And we look back and we see that he was faithful. I told you this morning about flying over the different regions of Cameroon in our airplane. When you drive in a car, you just kind of see the houses, you see the streets next to you as you drive. But when you get up in an airplane, you see whole cities, you see vast regions. And don't you suppose that as the Lord also looks down in love upon the souls of men and women for whom he died, that we should also be able to share in that loving gaze? Jesus looked upon those who were scattered with a gut-wrenching compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Our Lord said unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He weeps for the lost. We see that when he was going into Jerusalem. He wept for a city that refused to listen. I think Jesus may also weep sometimes because his own people are not obeying his command to go out and bring them in. Will you obey? Will you go? Will you take Charles Wesco's place? How we need preachers and evangelists and church planters, but do you know what else we need? We need faithful builders, pilots, mechanics, radio station operators. If you love the Lord and can witness for him and your skill is in one of these areas, let God use you. We need people to run orphanages, website designers, translators, printers, nurses, doctors, those who would reach out to the deaf, the blind, and the handicapped. Tremendous opportunities, tremendous opportunities. We need a new generation of missionary heroes ready to conquer the world with love through the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, had a quote, and I changed it just a little bit. I put Cameroon in place of China. That's where my heart beats. Cameroon is not to be won for Christ by ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, Cameroon, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. There are times in our lives when we really don't know what to do. Been through some of those times. Been through some of those times more recently. But I have absolute, rock-solid confidence that the Lord will lead us on. One missionary made the statement, "If the Lord fails me this time, it will be the first time." We remain faithful, looking unto him. Whatever the situation, he will lead us through as we look unto him. And we'll come forth with great victory. Victory in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus because we are alive forevermore in him. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to speak to these dear people this evening. Speak to each one of us. We may not receive a Macedonian call in the same way that Paul did in a vision during the night in Troas. But how often have we heard people saying, "Here is an opportunity. Would you come and help? Would you just come on over and help us?" What's the difference between that and what Paul saw? You make us aware of the opportunity. You equip us by the Holy Spirit. You gift us. You fill us with his fruit. Lord, one result of the revival in America that we are praying for will no doubt be thousands of people going to the uttermost parts of the earth, even in these last days, especially in these last days, to be found faithful when that trumpet sounds. A shout of the Lord, voice of the archangel, the shout of the Lord, and we'll be caught up to be forever with him. Lord, may we be found faithful. Thank you, Father. We love you. Now may we obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.